Susan won't be on. She wasn't feeling good today. So she's just going to get some dinner and go to bed. Can you hear me okay?
Yes. I can.
Okay, good. All right. Oh, man. Okay. Who's on? I thought I heard Randy.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. Cool. iPhone. Okay. Well then, Russ, do you mind saying prayer?
Sure. God, thank you for giving us this opportunity over Zoom, modern technologies and that, to study your word, that it may enhance our lives. And may everyone appreciate this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
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 Okay. Chapter 18. Mm-hmm. All the all those weeks we were in chapter 14. Finally get through that. 15, 16, 18 is like super simple compared to everything else.
Yeah.
And then next week, chapter 19. Ooh, if we can get through next week. Chapter 19 in 1 week next week, that would be cool.
All right. Yeah, 18 was easy to read.
Yeah. And it's easy to understand.
Yeah.
So let's just get into it. Jethro brings Moses, Zipporah, and his kids. Does anyone remember reading that Zipporah took the kids back to Midian?
She took them back?
Mm-hmm. Because...
No, I just remember Jethro taking them back to Moses.
Right. Well, remember in chapter 4, Moses was traveling with Zipporah and the kids. And there was this whole thing of them needing it circumcised. And so she circumcises them because God's going to kill Moses unless he circumcises those kids.
Mm.
And from then on, this is the first time we read about Zipporah and the kids from that point.
Oh, yeah. Chapter 4 and in verse 14, they talk about how the Lord was upset with Moses.
Mm-hmm. So at some point, Zipporah took the kids back to Midian. It could have been right after that. We don't know. Most commentators and teachers I know of, that's when they think it happened. But if we include the possibility of perhaps a few years of the 10 plagues happening over the course of the span of a few years, can you imagine, especially any of you who are wives... So I guess just two of you right now. Can you imagine? Okay, we're going to go with you back to Egypt. Yeah, that's a good idea. Okay, we'll do that. On the way there, wait, our kids need to be circumcised or you're going to be killed? What? Okay, well, I'll stick with you a little while. I'll stick with you. Yeah, you're my husband. We'll go. And then the plagues start happening. Yeah, I'm out. You know, Pharaoh didn't make life easy for the Israelites the whole time the plagues were going on. God made it easier for them, but Pharaoh tried to make it hard. Can you imagine at any point, Jerry or Linda, Jerry, you and your microphone thing, that you'd be like, yeah, I'm taking the kids. We'll see you back in Midian if you survive this. But there's also another possibility. Who's the husband?
What you mean, Moses?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Moses, yeah.
There's also a possibility that Moses gets to a certain point where he says, you know what, honey? Take the wife, take the kids, go back to your dad. I'll join you at some point.
Mm-hmm.
There's all kinds of ways that could have, those are the primary ways. It doesn't seem like Jethro would have sent for them, but either Zipporah says, "Hey, I'm gone," or Moses says, "Go back."
I know in 18 it said he sent his wife and family back.
Where does it say that?
In verse 2.
Yep. After he had sent her back.
Oh, yeah. Oh, good. Thank you. I hadn't, all the times I read and listened to that, I didn't notice that. Thank you very much. Yeah, good. So there you go. At some point, Moses sent her away. And the two sons, Eleazar and Gershom, they're only mentioned in chapter 4 and chapter 18, and then a couple times in like Chronicles and Kings, and they're not talked about, like none of their life is known. It's just they're Moses' sons. We don't know how old they are here. We don't know how long they live. I want to say it was Gershom who was mentioned in specifically in a Chronicles genealogy, but it was just Eleazar and Gershom, the sons of Moses, and then it was boom, off to onto something else. Can you imagine being the son of Moses?
No.
Yeah. And another interesting thing is, I don't think we're ever told about Zipporah dying. There's nothing about them in the rest of Exodus. And I don't think there's anything in Numbers, Deuteronomy, or Leviticus either. They just aren't there. Because remember, Moses, at some point, we're going to get into, Lord willing, he's going to be going off to the tent of meeting every day, and then where's wife and kids? What's going on with them? There's just nothing much is known about them at all.
Yeah, they don't mention it.
So, I'm coming. So Jethro sends word. I'm coming to you with your wife and sons. Moses went out to meet. This is verse 9 and verse 7. He bowed down and kissed him. Now, it looks like Moses is bowing down to Jethro. Anybody else see that as maybe Jethro bowing down to Moses?
No, I think Moses bowed down.
Right. Let's remember who Jethro is. Who is Jethro?
His father-in-law.
And?
He's a king, isn't he? Or...
Not a king, the other thing.
Priest.
Yeah.
He's a priest of Midian. Where was the mountain of God that God first appeared to Moses?
In Midian. Yeah.
So it's very possible, I'd even say likely, that Jethro is a priest of Jehovah, the one true God there in Midian. That's his mountain. Not only that, Jethro is a Midianite because he lives in Midian, i.e. Midianite. Who are the Midianites to the Israelites?
Say that again.
Who are the Midianites to the Israelites? Nobody remembers, huh? Turn to Genesis 25.
What was it?
Genesis 25.
Oh, Abraham married another. Let me see.
Genesis 25, verses 1 through 6.
Abraham then married another woman. Her name was Keturah. She gave birth to Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shu. Jokshan later became the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan was the Asherites, the Leshites, and the Lemanites. Midian had sons who were called Emperor, Hinach, Abadah, Eldah. All these were descendants of Abraham's wife. Oh.
Okay.
Ketah.
That's good. We don't need to read the rest of them. So, who are the Midianites to the Israelites?
They were They were family.
Uh-huh. What kind of family?
Let's see.
Abraham's son.
Were they equal sons to Isaac?
No, because he married another one.
Right. They're only half brothers.
Yeah.
So Midianites aren't distant cousins like Lot and Moab and what's the other kid's name that Lot had with his daughter? Moab and the other ones. I think it's Ammon. They're distant cousins. But Midianites, they're half brothers. So they have a much closer link to the Midianites than they do almost anybody else that we know of in the Exodus story. At least genealogical wise. So what's something, and this is something we did talk about in Genesis 4, or Exodus 4, excuse me, when Moses and Zipporah had to circumcise their sons. Anyone know why that was such a big deal? Or remember?
I don't remember.
In Genesis 17, let's look at Genesis 17. God gives Abraham something.
It was a covenant.
Mm-hmm. Genesis 17, verse 9 through 12. 14. Let's go to 14.
God says further to...
Oh. Go ahead.
God said further to Abraham, "Now, as you know, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every man among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your own descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant."
So, Midianites, descendants of Abraham. What were the descendants of Abraham bound to?
The covenant.
Circumcision.
The covenant of circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't a covenant just for Isaac. It was covenant as a covenant for all of Abraham's descendants, including those five sons he had with Keturah, one of which was
Jethro.
So now, sorry, I'm going to turn that back down. So now, think about Exodus 4, that Gershom and Eleazar were supposed to be circumcised, not only according to the Midianite covenant, but to the Israelite covenant. Why? Mm-hmm. I wonder, wouldn't Abraham have circumcised those two sons? What was, not Abraham, sorry, Moses. Why didn't Moses circumcise those two sons? Where did Moses come from?
Midian.
Before he got to Midian, where did he come from?
Oh,
Egypt.
Prior to?
Egypt. Was Egypt, he raised an Israelite while he was in Egypt?
No.
No. What was he raised?
As an Egyptian.
As an Egyptian. As far as we know, the Egyptians have never practiced circumcision, at least not until Islam came into, I think Islam practices circumcision. Never actually looked into that. But Moses, being an Egyptian, no, we're not going to circumcise my kids. No, 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 no. Which makes you wonder, when was Moses circumcised? So, back to Exodus 18.
He must have been an older man then, huh?
Well, it's possible that his parents kept him long enough to circumcise him before they let him go into the Nile. That's possible.
Uh-huh.
It's also possible that Exodus 4 wasn't just the circumcision of Gershom and Eleazar. It was also the circumcision of Moses. And that's why, in fact, there's some even interpret that as it wasn't Eleazar and Gershom who was circumcised. It was Moses who was circumcised there in Exodus 4. But that's neither here nor there right now. I just wanted to remind us of who Jethro was, and especially who he was to Moses. He's not just his father-in-law. They're half-brothers through Isaac and Midian. They're patriarchs back to Abraham. And at least Jethro, for probably all of his life, worshiped the one true God, and this is still kind of new to Moses. So questions, concerns, comments about that? Someone read verse 8 through 11.
Anybody?
And Moses took.
Go ahead,
Linda. Go ahead, Linda.
Okay, what, 5 through 8?
8 through 11.
Oh, 8 through 11. Moses told Jethro about all the things that the Lord had done to help the Israelites. He told him what the Lord had done against Pharaoh and against the Egyptians. He told Jethro about the troubles that had happened to the Israelites during their journey. And Moses told him how the Lord had saved his people. When Jethro heard what Moses said, he was very happy. He realized that the Lord had saved the Israelites from the power of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Praise the Lord, he has saved you from the power of the Egyptians and their king, Pharaoh. Yes, he has saved the Israelites from the power of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. He destroyed the proud Egyptians when they were cruel to his people."
This is almost the first time that anybody gets to tell the story. At least what we're told about. It's very possible, and probably likely even, that they've met other people along the way, and they've told them the story. Oh, you're the people? You know, things like that. But this is the first time we're told the story being told. And it's this close relationship that, I mean, Moses clearly loves and respects his father-in-law. And he tells him the story, and Jethro rejoices in verse 9. Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh," blah, blah. Verse 11, "Now I know," this is interesting, "now I know that the Lord, Jehovah, is greater than all the gods. Indeed, he was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." We have to remember that in the ancient world, really up until, I would even suggest that this mindset persists in some religions, including Catholicism, that there was a recognition of other gods, that there were plenty of other gods, and that my gods didn't deny your gods, but my God is greater than your God. That's called henotheism. And I would suspect that Jethro, being a worshiper of Yahweh, would have already thought that about him, because that's what everybody thought about their God. Their God was the supreme, the greatest, blah. But now it's, well, who can deny this? I mean, Yahweh, who is also our God, he took down not just Ra, but he took down Osiris and all the other gods of the Egyptians. Nobody is greater than him. So, what's that, Russ?
It just proves that.
Did you say it disproves or just proves?
No, just proves it.
Yeah, just proves
that
it.
That he was superior.
Yes. And
May I interrupt you?
Yeah.
Do you really think, maybe I'm just, it was taught differently, but do you really think there are other real gods in those days?
They thought so.
Well, they may have thought so, but the real God, their gods couldn't do anything.
No, and well, and that kind of goes back to what we talked about several months ago about when in Exodus, when God says he's going to bring judgment on the gods of the Egyptians and what he could have meant by that, and how I'm finding even more places in the Old Testament in particular that seem to back up this idea that there were angels who chose to make themselves the objects of worship, to make themselves out to be gods of the people, or they allowed themselves to be venerated that way. And part of, which we'll, Lord willing, get to on Tuesday, which we should have got to the other day in the Revelation study, to help explain who the 24 elders are, there's actually a picture of the judgment of those demons, of those heavenly beings who rebelled, basically, and made themselves out to be greater than they were, and there's going to be a judgment on them. It's talked about in Peter. It's kind of talked about in Revelation, but not like it is in Peter or these other places. What's that, Russ?
That Satan would have been one of them?
Yes.
That was rebellious like that?
Yes.
As an angel? Yeah.
Right.
I know.
I think also, Bill, to answer your question, to give another train of thought, you know, they believe that. So whatever happened, they believed it was their God. So if they would get rain, what would they say? Well, that came from our gods. You know, we all know there's only one God, but it's what they believed. Their gods didn't have any power, but they associated things that happened to their gods, thinking that their gods were the ones that had the power.
Yeah.
Yeah, I could buy that. But when Daniel was talking, I got the idea that he was implying that there really were gods. And I've always been taught there. I know that the devil, when Satan was cast down from heaven into hell, I know he took some other angels with him. They followed him. Mm-hmm. I know that, but I didn't know that. I've never heard before until, we had the discussion once before. Those they became involved, what we talked about, them being kings on earth, or I can't remember exactly what it was, but they were over different countries. They were like priests over different countries and that sort of thing.
Yeah, and you know, whether or not the demons were active in venerating themselves, like Randy just pointed out, sometimes a person would just assume it was a god that was behind something. It's easy to imagine a human going, well, no one being could be possibly strong enough to create all of this, so there must be other gods. And that's where Ezekiel 14 brings in another point where people set up the gods that are in their own hearts. So it's not even that they're venerating a demon. They're venerating nothing. They're venerating a thing of stone or wood that they themselves made, which Jeremiah and Isaiah go into quite a bit.
You want to go to 1 Corinthians 8 because it addresses that, Daniel? Any gods, any lords?
Well, 1 Corinthians 8 says that, yeah. But also 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, don't want you to have fellowship with demons when talking about the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
It's in the background of a good deal of the Bible.
But 1 Corinthians 8 shows, Bill, I don't know if you want to go there, it kind of shows that there are you know, God, small g.
And that's something I keep forgetting to bring up is we have to remember that in the Bible, the word God is not a name. It's almost a characteristic. It's almost like if we said angel, we would also apply that to the cherubim and the seraphim. But technically, apparently, seraphim and cherubim aren't angels. Angels are something different. Well, the word God would be applied to all spiritual beings that are not bound to the earth. And when we say God, we mean the one true creator. But in the Bible, it's really not until the New Testament that that mentality of God equals the one true creator is brought out. In the Old Testament, I don't know of a single place in the Old Testament where the word God by itself is limited to the one true creator. I mean, you know, Genesis 1:1, that's easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, believe it or not, let's just look at that real quick since Bill brought it up. Genesis
1.
Genesis 1.
Okay.
Because this is something that we've talked about before. And since we're kind of distinguishing between the creator and any other spiritual being, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word Elohim that I learned that word is plural, but I came across something recently that said the word can be plural or singular. And I need to do some more work on that. So the reason I bring it up is because of verse 27, or 26 rather. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now for us, the word our is easy. Oh, there's Jesus. Oh, and there's the Holy Spirit, right? That's easy.
Yes.
Jews, however, and some theologians say, I don't necessarily mean Christians, by the way. I just mean theologians who may or may not be Christians. That's a whole different subject. But Jews say this God said, let us make man our image, is not the Godhead that we would call the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It is the Father, the Creator, the one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh, speaking to the heavenly host. Let us make man in our image, implying that we are also made in the image of angels, not just God.
Really?
And some people would go to what Jesus says in Luke, Matthew 22, about in the resurrection, we will be like angels, neither marrying nor given in marriage. The problem is the book of Hebrews shows that angels are our servants. Our servants. And even the Old Testament seems to back that up in implication, at least, that angels are servants of descendants of Abraham, servants of us. So why would we be made in their image? And I imagine the answer is because they're spiritual beings, and we are spiritual beings by our actual nature, but we're trapped in this flesh. I only say all that because Bill brought it up to ask the question, that it's important when we read through the Old Testament and we see the word God, that word is not limited in its use to the Creator. I think that's why some ancient people, who are still around, by the way, when they talk about God, they refer to God as the Creator or the Master or Lord, rather than using a generic term for God that could be applied to even the false gods or to a no god at all. And this is something it's been tweaking in my mind for a little over a year now, how the Old Testament does that. The word God is not limited in its usage to the Creator. So it can get confusing, but if you just pay attention to the context, it's easy to figure out which God. And it does help, like Randy said, little g, our English Bibles capitalize G when it's referring to the Creator, Jehovah.
Yes. I guess I've asked the question because whenever you were describing God's destroying the other gods, I got the feeling that you were implying they were actually other gods there, but I'm obviously I was incorrect.
Well, you're not incorrect.
Can we go to 1 Corinthians 8? I think it'll help you build it.
I have it here.
1 Corinthians 8 and verse, where do I want to start? Verse 5. Therefore, are you with me?
Yes.
Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. So there's the context, things sacrificed to idols. Here's the point. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. So we understand that, right? No idol. There's only one God, right?
Correct.
Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. So there are these many gods, many lords. Yet for us, for Christians, for those who believe in God, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So there are many gods and many lords, but we know that there's only one.
And this is, the Roman world was a polytheistic world. I only know of, for sure, four ancient cultures who were monotheists. And so the likelihood of a Christian running into a polytheist was like 96% of the world, if not more. So Paul, in writing that, is not saying that these other gods are creators. They are gods as in they were objects of worship, whether propped up by men or propped up by themselves, or even were just the imaginations of men. There was nothing there at all.
Sometimes there were idols that were made by men and they were worshiped
their own.
Right. So it can, like, without having that backdrop of the polytheistic world and what that would have meant to the Corinthians and to Paul, that verse can get very confusing. Confused me for a long time too. And the same things you're talking about, Bill, they can get very confusing. So,
yes.
Yeah. Honestly, I've been preaching for 10, 12, 14 years altogether. And I mean, it's nothing compared to how long Randy's been a Christian, even, much less studying the scriptures. And there's just that spiritual backdrop is brand new to me. I'd never heard it before until about two and a half years ago. And at first I was like, what? But then as more and more scriptures started to be shown to me, and then I would find some more of my own, is like, oh, well, look at that. Oh, well, that's, wow, actually explains so much. So, yeah. And I think that's why the first commandment in Exodus 20 is what it is. I am Jehovah, your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. So even in that, God is not denying the existence of these other gods, lowercase g. He's just saying, I am your God, the one and only. Okay. So.
Okay. That helps some.
Good. So the rest of the chapter is a very interesting little story. And it's one of those stories that why is this even in the Bible? And it's in the Bible, I think, for a few reasons. This is when Jethro sees Moses judging the people. The people come to him. They're surrounding him all the time. And Moses explains why. Jethro, why are you doing this? And Moses explains why. It's because the people come to me. I'll get to that. And then Jethro gives him some counsel. Now, even my Bible has those little subheadings that aren't actually a part of the scriptures. Verse 17 even says, Jethro counsels Moses. And so we could look at that and say, well, this organization thing, that's all Jethro's idea. See, it's all just comes from men. But then we go back to reestablishing who Jethro is. Who is Jethro?
Well, besides being the priest, he's a father.
But that's the first one, is the one I was getting at, is he's a priest. Priest of who?
Midian.
Right, but of what God?
Of God's God.
Jehovah God.
Yes, Jehovah God.
Right.
That's the only God I know.
So, now it never, the Bible never says Jethro is a prophet, but he is a priest. Isn't it possible that this counsel he gives Moses may not be of his own creation?
It certainly is possible.
At a minimum, I would suggest that Jethro, being an older man, he's wise, he's got some wisdom. Where does true wisdom come from?
It comes from God, and Jethro had such great respect and love for, Moses had such great respect and love for Jethro, he would have accepted his input.
Mm-hmm. So this gives us some, for lack of a better word, authority, that we can use human wisdom to figure out issues. The Bible, if we're going to use the Bible as our guide, the Bible never calls Jethro a prophet. And yet, Moses, who is a prophet, he follows the counsel of this uninspired man. And God does not go, no, don't do that. We are never told that this ends up being a bad thing. In fact, if anything, it follows a pattern that Moses, for whatever reason, has neglected. He's inadvertently allowed himself to become the focal point of the religion. Because look at what he says there in verse 16. Of 15 and 16. Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses is not just, hey, he took my coat. Well, he has my shovel. Just give him his coat, give him a shovel. That's not what Moses is doing. He is judging between people. They're trying to figure out what is right in the eyes of God. What are his statutes and what are his laws? That's what they're coming to Moses for. And I look at verse 19. This is Jethro now talking. Listen to me. I will give you counsel and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God. Then teach them, the people, the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. So this is all about Moses knows the laws, and Jethro is like, well, why are you hogging the law? Teach the people the law so they can judge themselves what is right. And then he gives them the counsel of setting up the judges over hundreds and fifties and thousands. Thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and of tens. And let them handle the minor ones, but you only handle the major ones. Because you can imagine, how many of you have read through the rest of Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy?
I've read through it.
Yeah.
Can you imagine going from one part of the law to another and finding a law that may contradict another law?
I can imagine. It's so, some of the things, particularly in Numbers, are so complicated. I can see how easy it would be to contradict it.
And maybe, well, man, that, you know, hey, the law says this here, but it says that there. Well, what do we do? Well, let's go take it to the judge. Okay, take it to the judge of the 50s. Oh, boy, that's a good point. I don't know about that one. Hey, let's go to the judge of the hundreds. Boy, I don't know about that one. Let's go to the judge of the thousands. Oh, I don't know about that one. That's a good one. Let's go to, now we have to take it to Moses. You seeing how this works?
Yeah.
There's a chain of command that God is establishing. Or that.
A bit like our judicial system.
Huh?
I said a bit like our judicial system.
A little. I mean, every judicial system, every system of accountability has this sort of hierarchy, but they all just organize a little different. But what I see in this is not just that God has given us the authority to use wisdom in settling things out. Because remember, as far as we know, Jethro's not inspired, but Moses is. But I would say, though, that I'll say it again. Jethro is reminding Moses of a concept that we know of as elders. If you look at, where is that? Verse 21. So think about this as a shadow. Furthermore, you shall select. Who's the you? Who's to select?
Moses.
Who's the fulfillment of Moses in the new, in Christ?
I'm sorry, what is your question?
Who's the fulfillment of Moses in Christ?
The fulfillment.
Who is Moses the shadow of?
Oh, who's Moses the shadow of?
He's the lawgiver.
Uh-huh. And who's the lawgiver in Christ?
Christ.
So, you shall select out of all the people. Now, this is, the fulfillment would be, so we have all the Israelites who come out of Egypt, right? Out of slavery, out of bondage. That would be who?
Israel.
Who's the fulfillment of Israel in Christ?
Fulfillment of Israel in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Remember, working at shadows now. So Moses was a shadow of Christ. So now Israel is a shadow of who?
Would that be when the kingdom was established?
Yes. And who is the kingdom people?
Well, the apostles.
And we are. So select out of all the people able men. Now, able is a fairly vague term, but then he says, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Now, there's a fairly short list of qualifications for these men, but there are qualifications nonetheless that are chosen by God, basically, who fear him, men of truth, who hate dishonest gain. And they are placed as leaders over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. What would be groups of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands? How might we look at that?
What?
When we think about the kingdom of God, there are really only two ways we tend to look at it. We look at the kingdom, well, there's really three, but we look at usually only two. When we think about the kingdom as a whole, we have the kingdom as a whole, right?
Yes.
So if we break the kingdom down, and that's what Jethro is telling Moses, break the kingdom down into groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. If we look at that as a shadow, what if those groups of Israel are of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, what might be a fulfillment of that in Christ?
It would be God, Christ, the apostles. I don't know for sure, but that's what I could think of. And the archangel.
We're talking about people, though, now.
Oh, you didn't give me that clue before.
Oh, sorry.
I just wanted to find something I could fill in.
So just think about a group of Christians. What do we tend to call a group of Christians together?
brotherhood.
Yeah, there's another word though.
Church.
A church.
That's good.
A local congregation. Now, here, Jethro is telling Moses, select out leaders. Leaders of these smaller groups. Now you have groups of tens, 50s, hundreds, and thousands. Now there's a hierarchy there. There's a sort of pyramid that doesn't really exist in Christ, but there are still, for example, groups of tens. Our congregation, are we a group of 10 or a group of 50s or a group of hundreds?
Group of 50s.
50s at best, right? Depending on how you count. But mm-hmm. tens for sure, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the New Testament, when it comes to a local church, does God choose able men who fear him, who are men of truth, and those who hate dishonest gain to lead his smaller groups of his people?
Golly, I would think so. I mean, that sounds like a Christian to me.
What do we tend to call those people in local churches, though?
An elder?
Elders. Deacon?
And deacons?
Deacons, maybe. Yeah, to a point, sure. That could be your smaller hierarchy, perhaps, depending on how you figure out what a deacon is really supposed to do in a church. But elders, for sure. When God divide, now I know Jethro is the one counseling this, but Jethro is getting his wisdom from God. We all agreed to that. And God doesn't tell him, no, don't do it this way. It just so happens that this is the same kind of process that God gives. You know, when in Acts 14, when Paul and, was it Barnabas? How they go back through the cities they were already at, and they went through appointing elders in every church. This is exactly what Moses is doing. He's appointing elders over the smaller groups. He's dividing the people up into smaller groups and making these men leaders of the smaller groups. And there's obviously a difference in the way they're organized, but the principle is still there. And one of the things, if you read through the Old Testament, especially these early books into Samuel even, the concept of elders is throughout the Old Testament. It's a very well-known concept. It's really in the only the last 150, 200 years, and only in white man Western world, that elders are not a major part of the culture. So what I'm suggesting is that Moses has forgotten what he should have been doing in the first place, and all Jethro is doing, hey, you need to be not taking all this on yourself. It's not good. It's not right. And the people need to learn. And so you need to be taking all this off yourself. And so his point in verse 23, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. Now, of course, he's talking about the promised land, but, well, what's the promised land?
Well,
the real promised land.
The real promised land?
Yeah.
Heaven.
Yeah. So I'm going to beat this shadow thinking in the ground because it's one of the most important interpretive principles that we have. And we don't look at the Old Testament through that principle, we miss some very important concepts that go back even further than the New Testament. Like, this is 1,500 years before the New Testament. And we got to start seeing these shadows pop at us. Now, there are some things that are not shadows. They're just not. But when there are shadows, we need to see that there are shadows. Or at a minimum, at least see a principle that is ancient, that is continued, a pattern that is continued in Christ, because this wisdom and these patterns, they come from God, and they come from God for a reason. And when we neglect them, I think it's Romans that says, return to the ancient paths, something like that. I should find that verse, because it's a really neat verse. I think it's Romans 15. But we need... Go ahead, Randy.
As you're looking for that, the same pattern is given to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2.
Yeah.
Paul is talking to Timothy.
Yeah!
And he tells Timothy, and the things which you have heard from me, so catch that. So the things that Timothy heard from Paul,
yep,
in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Same pattern.
Yep. Same pattern. It's not Romans 15. The Romans 15 says whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. That's not the one I'm looking at. But
what are you looking for?
Now I can't remember how it's phrased. maybe that is it. I'm just thinking how it's written wrong. I'm remembering it wrong. Follow the ancient paths is the one I'm looking for. It's something like that. So anyway, and I've even been wondering in the last several months, we are introduced to the shadow principle in the New Testament, but Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount, in a fairly vague term. I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill. That's kind of the introduction to it, and I've been wondering for a few months now, was this shadow concept understood among the Jews in the first century? Because the Hebrew writer, basically from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is basically a masterclass in the shadow fulfillment principle and concept. And he doesn't talk about it as if people didn't know what they were. He's talking about it as if people need to understand that Christ is fulfillment of those things. But anyway, I'm digressing a lot because this chapter was so easy and fun.
I don't find the ancient paths in New American Standard at all, in paths or ancient. But it could be a different translation. It could be King James.
Oh, it's Jeremiah 6. That's why.
Oh, well, no wonder I'm in the New Testament.
Yeah. That's why I couldn't find it. But Romans 15, 4 basically says the same thing. Things written aforetime, written for our instruction. Whereas Jeremiah, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good ways lie, where the good way lies, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. That's pretty good instruction, don't you think?
Yeah.
Okay, chapter 18. Was there anything else I wanted to get into? I don't think there was. I think that was it. And then verse 26 to 27 is just the Moses doing that, and then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell. He went his way to his own land, and we never see Jethro again. So Jethro goes off to Midian, and Jethro continues leading the people to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, which apparently is in Midian, but apparently a different path to get home. Anybody? Questions, concerns, comments?
Interesting.
All righty then. Randy, do you mind saying prayer?
Okay. Father God, we're just so thankful for this time you've allowed us to spend in study of your word. We just pray that in all that we do, that we consider you blessed, and we lift you up in the things that we do and things that we say. And we just pray that you'd be with us as we live our lives and help us to exemplify your teaching and your truths, and to be the kind of example that we need to be so that we can encourage others to come to Christ. We We pray, dear God, you'd help us to remain faithful and give us the strength and the fortitude to do your will, and forgive us when we fall short and we fall short of the things that we should have done right. We ask you, dear Lord, you continue to be with our congregation, be with those in need of our prayers, watch over them and help them to be well, in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you, sir.